Good morning. I'm going to get a little bit more comfortable. I don't think I can get as comfortable as Dave presents himself, but I remember when I first came here, Marilyn and I came to Colorado, and we were fellowshipping in a little church, and I was wearing my Florsheim shoes and, you know, dressed with tie and everything, and some of the folk in the congregation said, you know, don't get any ideas that we're going to start dressing like you, boy. And I said, no. I said, but don't get any ideas I'm going to start wearing cowboy hats and cowboy boots either. So I'm very comfortable the way I dress. And I know Dave is very comfortable in the way he dresses, and that's fine. And I know Dave likes to set the table, too. And while he's working in a series in the Gospel of Luke, I'm not really going to be setting a table this morning. It's much more like I'm going to try to take you up to a drive-in window and get some fast food. So hopefully, at least, it's going to move fast. I've never really preached a long sermon in my life. It's only seemed that way. And but anyway, I do want to touch on four of the Gospels this morning. The Gospel of Mark, and I'm not starting a new order here, the Gospel of Mark, and the Gospel of Matthew, and then Gospel of Luke and Gospel of John. We're going to touch on those Gospels briefly in trying to help us to understand and apprehend who Jesus really is. Now, the word apprehend has several meanings: to arrest, to place in custody, or to grasp mentally, as in understanding a matter. And that's what I trust I will be enabled to do this morning, to help you by the Holy Spirit of God, to help us grasp and to apprehend mentally who Jesus really is. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you enabled by the Holy Spirit, and we ask, Lord, that the speaking of your word and the hearing of your word will bring you much glory this morning, for it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Now, I'm going to share with you a little humorous story. So already I've obligated you to laughter. So anyway, I trust that you'll understand it, because it will help us to understand what I mean by apprehend, because this little story kind of involves all the meanings that I've just shared when I told you that the word apprehend means to arrest, place in custody, or to grasp mentally as in understanding a matter. There was a sheriff in a little Texas town, somewhere maybe outside of Laredo or some area like that, and a very small sheriff's department, very small town, not a whole lot of crime activity, criminal activity going on. But he was very excited because the town council had just approved that they were going to buy him a new fax scanner copier telephone computer equipment and take away his now very decrepit and old teletype machine, which didn't get much activity on anyway. So he was so excited to get this. And when he got it, it wasn't long before his first bolo, and a bolo means be on the lookout, just terminology in police, be on the lookout. Sometimes it used to be referred to as an APB, all points bulletin. Well, he got his first bolo, and it came across on the fax. And it was a picture of an armed robber who had been hitting a lot of convenience stores on the back roads of this little area in Texas. And so the facts presented a frontal view of the suspect, and it also gave him a right profile of the suspect, and it also gave him a left profile of the suspect. Well, he was so excited. He couldn't wait to put this to use. So he took the bolo, the bulletin, and he immediately went out to try to apprehend this individual, or in his mind, individuals. Because within 20 minutes, he was back and he got on the phone with the Texas Rangers and he said, I've apprehended one and I am hot on the trail of the other two. Some of you have apprehended what I've just said, and some of you are probably at lunch. You might finally, oh, that's what he meant. The sheriff did not mentally grasp the three pictures were of the same man. But I trust the Holy Spirit will help each one of us to apprehend or mentally grasp who Jesus truly is as we consider three profiles in the gospel record. So first I want you to open your Bible to the Gospel of Mark. Now, if you do not have a Bible with you, it would be good if you would maybe take one of the paperback ESVs. If you need one, put your hand up and we can get one to you to use one of the ESV paperbacks. And I believe you'll get more from the message if you follow along in a Bible. We start with verse 1 of Mark's Gospel. In the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the beginning, or the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What Mark does here is just present Jesus as a matter of fact. Just as a matter of fact, he just states who Jesus is. And the introduction of his gospel begins quickly, and the pace of his writing takes on the movement of a literary jet stream, literally. And if you read this in one sitting, the Gospel of Mark, it could really leave you breathless. Note the language. They are words in a whirlwind of rapid action and events, almost nonstop. For example, I'm going to read to you verse 12, and then I'm going to read to you verses 16 through 29, maybe 30 of Mark chapter 1. It says, the Spirit immediately drove out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And then we go to verse 16 through verse 29. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea. For they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. You getting the sense here? We find this word repeated immediately, or the words suddenly. A lot of just words that indicate fast-paced action. Verse 21, they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Notice verse 29. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. So you get the sense it's just fast-moving pace. And almost every verse begins with the word and. And that indicates a constant activity and movement. That's the pace of Mark's gospel. It can literally take your breath away because it just moves very quickly. And that's the point. Once Mark has brought Jesus out into the open, this gospel story in Mark's gospel runs like a river, wide, swift moving, with a strong current, moving everything and everyone to a predetermined climax. But Mark is unconcerned with finding the headwater of this unique river of human life. He's just unconcerned with trying to trace the headwater. Now, if you want to find the headwaters to the Arkansas, you can just drive up as you're going up to Leadville. And before you start to make the climb up into the town of Leadville, you see off to the right, there's a sign there and says Arkansas Headwater. And there's this little spot where you could just simply step over it, and it's kind of wetlands around it, and then it flows down, and you have the Arkansas River. And if you've ever been to the Mississippi, or if you've ever been to the Mississippi Delta, and you see how wide it is at the very bottom when it opens and empties out into the Gulf, it's an amazing, amazing scene. But if you want to find the headwater to the mighty Mississippi River, you go all the way up into the state of Minnesota, and there, this little stream that you can simply step right over, that is the headwater for the mighty Mississippi. But you don't find Mark being concerned. It's just like he brings you to the side of the river and he says, here it is. Not once does Mark offer to trace Jesus' point of origin or place him in a wider context or a wider frame of reference. Now, while Jesus is not an isolated fact in this gospel record, Mark shows him to be a solitary figure of reality beyond the ordinary human status quo. Yet, Mark demonstrates the human emotions and the human limitations of Jesus more than any of the other gospel writers. Even though there's a sensing in his gospel that this is no ordinary man, this is not just a man. His powers are amazing, yet it is undeniable because Mark shows his humanity in so many different ways. Now, Mark's task was to present Jesus as God's suffering servant, and he did it very well. He was thorough, but he was concise in his accounting of the public ministry and passion of Jesus. But the simple fact, this fact of Jesus, cannot be left unrelated and out of context to his origin and to his ancestry if he's to be fully understood or grasped, mentally grasped, apprehended as to who this Jesus really is. So therefore, Jesus himself calls Levi, the tax collector, to follow him. And being a Jew, Levi, also known as Matthew, later writes his gospel and traces Jesus forward from Abraham, then right to David, then to Joseph, Mary's husband. And throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus is to be understood as the alpha and the omega points of all Jewish history. Matthew's gospel is concerned with setting forth Jesus as Israel's Messiah. Now, we're going to look at in Matthew's gospel, chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 17. Matthew's gospel, this is the genealogical record of Jesus Christ. One of two genealogical records. The other one is found in the Gospel of Luke, and we'll say more about that later. But this is the first presentation of the genealogical record of Jesus Christ. Under the leading of the Holy Spirit, Matthew tells us that Jesus cannot be truly understood apart from his Jewish ancestry. And that requires us to examine his genealogical record. And oh boy, what a collection of characters we find here. It's a family tree. It's not every branch, and it's not every twig, but it's the main ones, the main limbs, so as to speak. I would tell you, if this were our family tree, we would not only cut it down, we'd probably dynamite the roots, much less have it published in the world's leading bestseller, the Bible. But here it is. Now, perhaps some of you recognize that not everyone in this family record is squeaky clean. And that includes Abraham and his grandson Jacob, two of Israel's patriarchs. So I'm going to tell you a little bit about why Abraham is not such a fine, upstanding man of character. He became one later on, but in the beginning, his integrity was very shaky, very questionable, when he was known as Abram. And in Genesis chapter 12, we have the account that Abram and his wife Sarai, there was a famine in the land, so they went down to Egypt. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, was a very good-looking woman. And so Abram comes to Sarai and he says to her, "You know, dear, I'm really concerned that when we get down into Egypt, Pharaoh is going to see how good-looking you are. And if he knows you're my wife, he's going to want to kill me and take you as his wife. So why don't we just tell him that you're my sister?" Passing off his wife as his sister to save his own skin. He's a fine, upstanding man, don't you think? One of the patriarchs of Israel. Well, they get down into Egypt, and lo and behold, she's noticed to be a very good-looking woman by the princes of Egypt. And they go to Pharaoh and say, "Hey, there's a good-looking woman there." So Pharaoh takes her into his palace. And once he does that, up to that point, probably everything was going fine in Pharaoh's life, so he thought. But once Sarai came into the palace, plague after plague after plague suddenly befell Pharaoh and his palace. And he realized, you know, everything was going well until this woman came into my house. There's got to be a connection to this. And probably somehow by revelation, Pharaoh realizes, I don't think this is Abram's sister at all. And so he confronts Abram. And he says, "Why have you done this? Why have you passed her off as your sister when it's your wife? Now take her and go and just be gone." And so, boom. Then we have Jacob. Abraham now, his grandson. Isaac and Rebekah had twins, Esau and Jacob. And we read about this in Genesis chapter 27. Now, in the birth of Esau, when he came out, he was called Esau. When he was coming out and being born, they saw his skin was reddish, and they called him Esau, red man. But they noticed as they're delivering him, there's a hand wrapped around his heel. And so when the other baby comes out, they said Jacob, which means heel grabber. And then when you see Jacob, you know, grow up, you see Esau growing up to be a fine, upstanding man, hunter, a real man's man, a man of integrity and having some character. And then you see Jacob. He was really a famby-pamby mama's boy. You know, you young people know what that is, right? He's a mama's boy. And so Rebecca's always kind of, you know, shielding him and protecting him. Well, she has this plan to kind of take the blessing, to have Isaac give the blessing and place the blessing upon Jacob. Now, Jacob's the second born. So the blessing by right is to go to Esau. But Jacob, being the heel grabber that he is, he literally in his life grows up to be a heel grabber, which means constantly tripping other people up, tripping them up. And so that's what he does with Esau. And he steals the birthright and the blessing from Isaac, from his father. And he trips up his brother Esau. So here we have two of the patriarchs. There's Abraham. Notice one is not mentioned. There's Abraham, and there's Isaac, and there's Jacob. But Isaac is not mentioned. Isaac is not mentioned because in the Bible he is a type of Christ. Now, it wasn't that Isaac was sinless, but no sin is mentioned of Isaac because not to destroy his being a type or a prefigurement of who Jesus Christ is. As we start to move down through this genealogical record, notice Abram was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah and the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Minadab, Aminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon and the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And we'll stop here for a moment because I want to move down now through some of these characters that appear in the family tree. Women were not usually included in genealogical records, in the Jewish genealogical records. They didn't include women. But right here in Matthew's very un-Jewish presentation, five. Now, you'll say, oh, well, I only see four women's names there. No, there's five. One of them is alluded to, and I'll show you in a minute. So we have Tamar, who is listed. We have Rahab, who is listed. Ruth, Bathsheba by allusion, and Mary. This is very un-Jewish of Matthew to do. And three of these women were goyim, or what the word means Gentiles. They were Gentiles, but here they are in this genealogical record. And each one of these women is scandalized by actual or perceived sin, perceived in the sense of Mary, that she had been somehow unfaithful to the betrothment to Joseph. But each one proves in Scripture to be a sovereign choice of God to serve him through his amazing grace. These five women would make a wonderful character study if you want to do that and tackle it on your own. But let me go through this a little bit, who they are. Tamar. Tamar was married to one of Judah's sons. His name was Ur. And Tamar ends up playing the role of a prostitute to trick her father-in-law. Believe me, no soap opera writer or script writer in Hollywood could have come up with a more sordid, twisted story than this account that is found in the 38th chapter of Genesis. Judah is the father-in-law of Tamar, and he fathers her twin boys, Perez and Zerah, in a sordid affair. Now, why did this happen? Well, when you get into the background of it, you find out Judah had three sons. His first son was named spelled E-R. And he must have erred a lot because it said he was wicked in the eyes of God. And in the King James, it just says God killed him. I think in the ESV, it puts it more softly. God took his life. But in the King James, it says God killed him. Man, when God is the hitman and you are the target, there is no missing. So, by the tradition, Onan, the other son, was supposed to take Tamar and bear seed by her so that and fill his responsibilities as a brother to his dead brother Ur. But Onan, every time he was to do that, he deceived Tamar and did not fulfill his responsibility in the family. Well, this angered God, and the scripture says, and God killed him too. Or if you're reading it in the ESV, it'll say he took his life. So there's one son left, Shelah. And so Judah comes to Tamar and says, look, remain a widow in your father's house. And when my last son, Shelah, finally grows up, I'll give him to you and he'll take care of you in a husbandly way. Well, Shelah grows up, but Judah has forgotten his promise to her. And then Judah's own wife dies. And so Tamar decides she's going to trick. She knows her father is going to be going down to Timnah with the sheep. So she positions herself on the side of the road in a tent and plays the part of a prostitute and entices Judah to come in. And he does. And when he asks, what can I give to be entertained by you, she tells him, give me, and she asks for three specific things. And Judah gives her those things. And then he goes on his way to Timnah. She turns around and goes back and goes on her way. Well, the scripture says about 3 months later, somebody comes to Judah and says, Tamar's with child. And Judah says, whoa! What's going on here? So he summons Tamar to him and says, what is this? And she says, the child that I'm bearing, the one who owns these, who owned these three things, that's whose child is in my womb. Judah got floored. It was his child. He was the father of what his daughter-in-law was now bearing in her womb. Wow! Kind of real sordid, messy characters, you know? The kind of stuff you make movies out of and dime store novels and seedy kind of situations. But there it is in Jesus' family tree. People like this. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. See, that's where it says it right in the ESV. It just states it. In the King James, it's implied. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat. Are you impressed that I can read these words? I had a good Sunday school teacher when I was young. His name was John MacArthur, not the John MacArthur that we know of today. This was a man from Scotland, and his name was John MacArthur. And when we were learning how to read in Sunday school, just learning how to read, he had us reading through these genealogical records in the Bible. I'm so thankful because I learned to pronounce these names. And I know genealogical records are not the favorite passages of a lot of people. We don't like to go to genealogy. We don't like to read them because they're boring. But oh boy, if you really know anything about the lives of these people, there's nothing boring about this genealogical record. So, it says, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Remember that story about Hezekiah? He was dying, and he prayed to God that God would lengthen his life, and God does lengthen his life, makes the shadow go back on the sundial, but guess what? Hezekiah got a few more years to live, and in so doing, he fathered the wickedest king that ever lived. Manasseh, the worst of the lot. And believe me, they had a lot of lousy kings. But Manasseh was certainly the worst of the lot. So, and then Manasseh, the father of Amos, Amos, the father of Josiah, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. That's the third group of 14 generations listed there. So we've now traced it back to David. David. Wow. What a messed up character he was. Oh, when he was a young shepherd boy, he was everybody's favorite. Boy, and when he got Goliath, whoa. Round and round. You remember that story, Calvin? Round and round and round and round. When he spun the sling and the stone went through the air and the giant fell to the ground. Boom. What a hero. But when David became a man, it says in the scripture at the time when kings should have gone to war, David was on his rooftop. And he let his eyes wander. And they fell upon Bathsheba. And that tragic affair with Bathsheba and the cover-up and the murder of her husband Uriah. We don't have to go into all the details of that, but whoa, what a mess. But what do we have here? Jesus' ancestry gives us a wonderful clue to God's sovereign grace and love. For he has elected sinners unto salvation from a wide spectrum of those from whom the respectably orthodox like ourselves, you know, perhaps so fine and upstanding, and we wouldn't ever associated with people like this. But they're in Jesus' family line. They're in his lineage. We would have turned away from these people with absolute horror. We'd have had nothing to do with them. They're not Jesus. They're in his family line. So true. It's quite a list of sinful people. Every single one of them. Except the last name, Jesus. Let's go down. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. And you know, there's another genealogical record, and that's in Luke's gospel. We're going to get to that in a minute. And this is the only line where Matthew's genealogical record kind of dovetails with Luke's genealogical record. That one line, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, Abiud, the father of Eliakim, Eliakim, the father of Azor, Azor, the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Akim, Akim, the father of Eliud, Eliud, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Matan, Matan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Now in the King James, if that's what you're following in, it says begat, 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 begat. All the way through these three groupings of 14 generations. Begat, begat. Until you get down to the last one. There's no begat for Jesus. So, how is Jesus separated from this motley crew, this lineage of sinful men and women? How is Jesus made separate from sinners? Matthew gave us a clue in the genealogical record when, by the Holy Spirit, he omits a human generator in the birth of Jesus, which he goes on to explain in verse 18 through 24 of Matthew chapter 1, which we read. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. You see, betrothment in those days meant marriage. It wasn't engagement like people think. To be betrothed in Hebrew culture was marriage. So, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So the generator of Jesus' human birth is the Holy Spirit. It's plainly stated in Scripture, verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. Now, I know a number of you, and I know you well enough to know over the years, of either ministering through here or over at Mountain Heights, and had enough contact with you and knowledge about you to know that you indeed believe this as well. But I don't know a number of you as well as I know some others, and I hope that in the days to come and the months to come and weeks to come, whatever God would give us, that I get to know you even better. So I trust that you believe this. Because I will tell you, if you do not believe this, that the Holy Spirit is the generator of Jesus' birth, of his humanity, then I would tell you this. If this is not possible and did not happen, then our new birth in Christ is not possible because according to Scripture, and we'll see that in the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit is the generator of a child of God. You can't have one without the other. Yes, apprehending Jesus in our minds correctly requires that we see him as the fulfillment of every promise and prophecy given to Abraham and David. He is the fulfillment of all ceremonial laws, of all sin offerings and sacrifices. And as we leave this genealogical record, do not just view it as a list of sinners. Because if that's all that I've shown you, then I haven't done what I should be doing. But see this as the genealogical record of the grace of God and of the mercy and the love of God in Christ. And may I add here a word of encouragement? All this talk about sinners and sinning can bring back painful memories to our own hearts and minds. We can become morose. We can become too introspective about how well or how poorly we are living our Christian lives. Let me share some words that Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote and that have blessed my heart, and I trust they will bless and encourage and comfort your heart. And I share them with you. He writes, and I quote, "The difference between being a Christian and not being a Christian is not one of degree. It is one of essence and quality, so that the most unworthy Christian is in a better position than the best person outside of Christianity." Perhaps the best way of understanding all this is to think of it in terms of relationship. The Gospel of Matthew is a bridge book. It links the Old Testament with the New Testament. Now, Jesus gave much warning to the Gentiles about false gods, but he also warned the Jews, and we should heed his warning too in this regard. Not to think of God only in the terms of the Old Testament, because that's what the Jew was doing. And that, unfortunately, is what happens to a lot of Christians when they get morose and when they get introspective and they lose sight of relationship to the God of grace. They go to God as if the New Testament had never been given to us. And they think about God in terms of the law and of the law only, when we have been brought to God by God into a relationship of grace, and those are the terms by which we ought to be thinking about ourselves in our relationship with God in Christ. Do you grasp that? Do you understand that? The difference between being a Christian and not being a Christian is not one of degree. It is one of essence and quality. So that the most unworthy Christian is in a better position than the best person outside of Christianity. And to think of that in terms of relationship, and when you do, and you think of yourself in relationship to Jesus Christ, it is blood relationship. You are in relationship to Jesus Christ, literally by his blood. Let's move away from Matthew's gospel. So if we're going to profile Jesus, you know, Mark doesn't do anything. He doesn't put him in any context. He just states, puts him out there as a fact. But Matthew comes along and says, well, if you're really going to understand and grasp mentally who Jesus really is, you can't do this divorced from, you know, his lineage, his ancestry, his ethnicity, that he was a son of David and a son of Abraham in his Jewishness. But Luke comes along and says, well, yeah, that's good, but it doesn't go far enough. Because if you're really going to grasp, mentally grasp, and understand who Jesus is, you have to see him and understand him in the whole stream of humanity. And so we come to, in Luke chapter 3, the genealogy of Jesus Christ by Luke. And actually it comes from, and said, well, why are the two genealogies? Because one takes us from Joseph's side of the family, one takes us from Mary's side of the family. One shows his legality to be who he says he is, and the other one shows and relates him to David in his royal line. So, verse 23, Luke chapter 3, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Elsie, the son of Nagai, the son of Mathath. I know I've probably already impressed you that I can read all these things, so I'm going to trust that you'll read it through the rest of the way. But I want to pick it up at least when we get down to some of the names that were initially given in Matthew's genealogy, and we'll pick it up from verse 32 of Luke chapter 3, where it says, "The son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Selah, the son of Nashon, the son of Abinadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arnai, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham." And now we get past Abraham, and we go to Abraham's father, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared. And this is not the guy who started the jewelry stores. I just wanted to see if you're still with me. The son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So Luke's gospel traces Jesus all the way back to Adam and proves his descent from Mary's side of the family. But Luke also underscored something. For a second time, the virgin birth of Jesus, and that in no way was Joseph the true father of Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, verse 34 and 35, Luke chapter 1, verse 34 and 35, and Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Luke's genealogical record places Jesus in the entire flow of humanity, from the creation of Adam. But once again, we must underscore, it is a sinful flow of humanity that Jesus has been separated from through his virgin birth. So if we go all the way back to Adam, from the birth of Jesus, he has been separated. That's what the virgin birth was to do, to separate him from that whole sinful, sordid line of descendancy from the first sinner when Adam fell. So Jesus is separated. And then from the point of Jesus' birth afterward, all that sinful line and activity has continued. But forever, in the middle, in between, isolated, is Jesus, who is the Christ, separated from sinful humanity, yet to be the Savior of sinners. What Luke has testified to in chapter 1, verses 34 and 35, is a new act of creation in the virgin birth of the second Adam, and not some divine cohabitation of God with man as in Greek or Roman mythology. This has nothing to do with that nonsense. And since Pastor Dave already has us involved in the study of Luke, I do not need to extract anything more from this gospel at this time. So let's go, in conclusion, to the Gospel of John. John has no genealogical record. There are other genealogical records in other places. In the end of the book of Ruth, there's an interesting genealogical record, which involves Perez and Ruth, the Moabite woman. No genealogical record. I'm going to start reading from verse 1. And after I read through verse 13, I'm going to just ask a series of questions. You can answer them yourself. although I will, they're rhetorical questions as far as I'm concerned, because I'm going to give you the answers as well. But I trust you will answer, because how you answer these questions will determine whether you have indeed apprehended or mentally grasped in your own mind by the Spirit of God. Because you can't do this in your own intellectual strength. But if by the Spirit of God you have mentally grasped in your mind, and isn't that a wonderful thing, that God has spoken words to minds? That's why we have a Bible, beloved, because God has spoken words to our minds. There is no other place in the universe that you can get the true understanding and revelation of who God in Christ is, apart from these words in this book which God has given to human minds. In the beginning, John 1, verse 1, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. That's the interesting thing. In all of the Gospels, before you get into Jesus' public ministry, you always have John the Baptist setting the scene. No different here. A man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about that light, or the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. I don't know what kind of student you are of history, or whether you understand the linear fashion and line of history from the beginning of time to where we are now. And I don't know if you've looked back in time and in history and ever thought about what is the worst possible thing that has ever happened on the earth in the history of man. And in our time and in our life, we can think about 9/11. We can think about Newtown, Connecticut. We can think about isolated things like that. Or we can think about World War I. Or we can think about World War II. Or we can think about a whole host of man's, depravity and sinfulness unleashed upon the stage of the world. But I'm telling you, the worst thing that has ever happened to the world is this: that he came into this world, which he made by words of his mouth. And what does it say there? He came unto his own, and his own people did not receive him. He came into this world. He was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him, and his own people did not know him. That is the worst thing that has ever happened in the history of man. But, and there's a big but. What did someone say? If and buts were fruit and nuts, what a Merry Christmas we'd all have. This is one of the best buts that can give you not just a Merry Christmas, but a happy ever after. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, if I were to take you back into Matthew's genealogical record, and you see all the begats, 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 and then all of a sudden you get to the birth of Jesus, and there's no more begat. Because who is the generator? Who put Jesus in Mary's womb? And what is this Pregnancy Crisis Center celebration and the 40th anniversary of tragically of Roe v. Wade. I don't know if you realize how tragic an event that was in that Supreme Court decision. When the womb, God's creation, the womb of a woman, literally has become a tomb for millions of unborn. But God in his mercy has taken the womb of our dead hearts and made them alive to receive his Spirit by his sovereign grace, mercy, and love. Because the same one, it is but of God that Jesus ended up in Mary's womb. And it's but of God that Jesus ends up in a human heart. It is not in your smarts. It is not in your own intellect. It is not in who you are descended from. It is not in who what you've inherited from your family lines. It is but of the Spirit of God. Not of the will of the flesh. Not of the will of man. But of God. I ask you these questions now. How you answer will definitely indicate whether or not you have rightly apprehended who Jesus is. By whose authority have you been born from above? Because that word does not mean born again. Anothen in the Greek means born from above. Somebody authorized it. By whose authority do you sit here now, professing to be a believer in Jesus Christ, claiming to be a Christian? Perhaps not the very best one, but like Martin Lloyd-Jones said, it's not a matter of degree. It's a matter of essence and quality, and that essence and quality is the blood of Christ. Who is the generator? The one who begat Jesus in Mary's womb. Who is the generator who has begot Christ in your heart? Who is the generator of the life of Christ in your own soul? I can't. No pastor, no human being. I could not do it for myself. I cannot do it for you to make you believe these things and make you receive these things. But I speak in the name and by the authority of the only one who can authorize it from heaven and has authorized it from heaven. Because if Christ is not virgin born, there is no such thing as a Christian, period. If the Christ is not virgin born, there is no such thing as any born again Christian. Do not come before him in terms of the law. It will kill you. You come to him in terms of the life he has given you in Christ. You come in the terms of covenant love. You come in the terms of a covenant of grace. And that's what's so amazing about grace. When you look at the likes of Tamar, or you look at the likes of Rahab, or you look at the likes of Ruth, or of Bathsheba even, and of poor little Mary, or when you stand in front of a mirror and you look at yourself, what do you see? A child of God, related by blood, by his Spirit, authorized from heaven. Or there is no such thing if the Christ is not virgin born. Amen. That, in part, only in part, is the gospel of Jesus Christ.